comes to your mind when I use the word contentment? I seem to remember couldn't remember exactly the brand, but I think there was some milk that was sold back when I was much younger, and the commercial went something like, contented cows give contented milk. Now, I still am not sure what that means exactly, or whether it tastes any different, but somehow contentment seemed to be a positive factor in selling milk. One summer I traveled on a quartet tour with some men from our college, and as we would travel from church to church, I guess you'd call them, we had some groupies who would flock up afterwards and want us to autograph either the program or their Bibles. Now, I'm not suggesting that at all, so no one please ask me at the end of the worship this morning. But one of the men was in the habit of signing under his name, under his name, the scripture reference, one of the verses from this morning's text, Philippians 4:11. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Now, I guess he thought that that was a little bit humorous, given that these girls were showing him all the attention. But again, what do you think of when I use the word contentment? Well, the apostle focuses on that this morning as we look at these few verses in Philippians chapter 4. Before we read them, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice that in you we can find perfect peace and contentment, that resting in Christ alone for our salvation, we can have confidence. As we come this morning to your word, teach us, we pray, that we might hear your words by your Spirit and that they might impact our lives and change us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 and read down through verse 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. When the Apostle Paul had first come to the city of Philippi, there were no Christians. It was only as he began to preach and to teach that a small group of believers gathered around him. Now, these Christians became attached to Paul because it was through him that God had called them to faith in Jesus Christ. And through him, God had brought them great blessing. These Christians loved the apostle, and they wanted to help him. And they continued their interest in his ministry even after he had moved on to other cities. For a short time after he left Philippi, Paul had worked in the city of Thessalonica, not a great distance at all from Philippi. And as a result, the Philippians often sent messengers, apparently, to find out how Paul was doing. Word came back that he was in financial need, and so they took up an offering and had it sent to him. Later, they did the same thing again. But after having been in Thessalonica just a short time, a riot drove the apostle out of the city, so he went further south to Berea and then finally on to Athens. And you can read all about that in the early chapters of the book of Acts. For a time during these journeys, the church at Philippi apparently lost track of where Paul was. But apparently they didn't stop wondering about his location and his circumstances. When they finally received word about him, they discovered that he again was in financial need, so they sent even more money. Now, eventually, the Philippian believers lost track of Paul completely. He was constantly on the move, and remember that communication was not very certain in those days. But many years passed from his first visit to their city and when he had founded the church. But the love of the Philippians for the apostle didn't wane, and the church had not forgotten all that he had done for them. Now, once again, as we began this book, we spoke of the fact that the apostle was imprisoned in Rome, and apparently, again, the Philippians had heard that Paul was in need. And so immediately they began to collect funds, and as they sent this gift to Rome in the care of Epaphroditus, Paul responds here in this chapter with his words of thanks to them and his words of gratitude. Paul gives words of guarded gratitude. First of all, as we see, he's overjoyed. As a result, he writes these closing verses and expresses his thanks. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Now, the tone of those words is sometimes misunderstood. We may be inclined to hear in it a bit of a rebuke, like that young person who receives a note from a favorite aunt who says something like this, "It was nice to hear from you at last and to receive your thank you note for the gift I sent you last year." And you've all probably encouraged your own children to write those notes, and maybe someone has responded with one like that. But it's inconceivable that the Apostle Paul is rebuking them here. Think of all the things that he has said to these whom he calls his dear friends. He's prayed for them with joy. He is thankful for their partnership in the gospel. He longs for them. He loves them. They are his brothers in Christ, his joy and crown, and he rejoices in their gift. Probably a better explanation of what Paul means by saying at last is that it's simply a statement of fact. The Philippians for a long time had not been able to express their concern, but now by God's grace they at last have had the opportunity to show their love with this gift that Epaphroditus had delivered. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of having robbed the churches of Macedonia, and we can assume he means here the Philippian church in particular, in order that he might continue his ministry to the Corinthians. Now, he doesn't mean robbed in the literal sense, but he's saying, I have worked among you, Corinthians, and have been paid, have been supported and encouraged by money that comes from Macedonia. Now, we know from reading in various places that the apostle was always concerned that he not be seen to profit personally from these gifts that came to support his ministry. Paul was often in each and every city found to be working in his trade, that of a tent maker, so that he could support himself. Paul's always careful to avoid even the appearance of financial impropriety. And he seems to have discouraged individuals in churches from helping him financially for this very reason. You can read about that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul insisted that the free grace of God be given freely. And in addition, he was probably concerned lest he give the Philippians the impression that he expected further gifts. And so he strongly states, I am not in need. So that's why I called it a guarded gratitude. We can sometimes experience the gratitude of others that seems to be so profuse that we begin to get the impression that they think we ought to give them something else or, again, a gift in another time. And Paul's very careful that this not be the case. You see, it was not easy for the Apostle Paul to receive personal gifts, even when he was in need of them. And maybe it's not easy for Christ's servants ever to accept those kinds of gifts. Yet it would be wrong if we made that a reason for closing our own hearts to those who have made a personal sacrifice in order to serve Christ. We need to follow the generous spirit of the Philippians, even if it causes embarrassment to those to whom we're generous. We must respect their sensitivity, but we must also be given the opportunity to discover that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Over the years, I've been on both ends of that. But I can think back on several occasions when the churches that we were attending were able to do something very substantial for a missionary or a fellow Christian. And I can remember that sense of embarrassment that seems to be here from the apostle. That sense of being overwhelmed with gratitude at the same time recognizing that there needed to be that humbleness of spirit that did not say, well, I deserve this because I serve Christ, yet giving an opportunity. And sometimes we can be ungrateful. We can receive a gift in such a way that the giver feels embarrassed to having given it. We've got to watch both sides, that we do not stop giving because of the embarrassment of others, but at the same time that we don't cause them great embarrassment or receive embarrassment as well. Well, Paul's guarded gratitude moves on to him saying, I am not in need, and he tells us, secondly, of his constant contentment. Now, the apostle says that I have learned contentment. See, contentment is in every condition is a great art. It is indeed a spiritual mystery. In fact, that's a verb that he uses there. It implies the idea of a mystery. Contentment isn't something you pick up along the way. It's not a gift that God gives you that automatically makes you content. But Paul says, I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. And the word content, by the way, is usually attributed only to God, who is in himself all-sufficient. Now, when we say God is all-sufficient, we simply mean that God does not need anything or anyone to be complete. God did not have to create us and the universe to be complete. He did not have to create anything, even the angels in heaven. He was complete and sufficient in and of himself. That's the doctrine of God's sufficiency in a nutshell. What Paul is saying here is that God rests satisfied in and with himself alone. But at the same time, he is pleased to freely communicate his fullness to his creation. As a result, you and I as Christians can have that same grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in that sense, Paul says, I have a self-sufficiency. I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. I may not have outward comforts and worldly conveniences to support my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion of Christ in my soul to satisfy me in every condition. I may be in prison, I may be cold, I may be hungry, I may be in pain, I may be ill, yet I have sufficient of Christ Jesus to be content. Paul had a right to the covenant of grace and of all the promises that God had made. He had an interest in Christ, who is the fountain of all blessing, and therefore he says, I'm content. See, to be skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is to be the duty of every Christian. Now, that truth is clearly taught here, but let me point out a couple of other places as well. In our assurance of pardon this morning that we took from 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul exhorted us, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, there's our duty, Paul says, to be content with what we have. But earlier in verse 6, he had said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul suggests for us that it is not just enough to be content, but to add that contentment to godliness. In other words, godliness is enhanced in its glory and value when it is accompanied by contentment. Let me borrow a definition of contentment taken from one of the Puritan writers, Jeremiah Burroughs, who was also one of the writers of the Westminster Confession. In his little book, The Jewel of Christian Contentment, he says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal of every condition. Now, Burroughs goes on for about 30-some pages to break down that definition, and I'm not going to do that this morning. You see, the Apostle Paul was in need, and that was true in a financial and physical sense, materially, but even if he had not been in need, he would not have been discontented. Paul had learned how to cope with life, whatever the circumstance. Paul knew the secret of being content in diverse conditions. Well, what was the secret? We all want to know secrets. As I said, Paul uses the word that implies the idea of a mystery that can be discovered only by God's revelation. So he goes on to tell us here in verse 13 what the secret is. And he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, we've got to be careful not to isolate these verses from their context. The Christian boarding school that I attended for a couple of years in high school had Philippians 4:13 as their motto. And it was not unusual for someone to remind us of that verse to encourage us in everything from taking a test or playing a soccer game. Now, in that context, the verse came to mean you can do anything if you just trust Christ to give you the strength to do it. But Paul is not saying that he could do anything if he just set his mind to it. The everything that he refers to in the first place is to coping with need or plenty. The context here is Paul's suffering and his problems and his difficulties, and he is saying, I can cope with either plenty or want because of Christ who lives in me. The apostle's words might be better translated in him. It is in Christ that he has learned to do this. I can do all things through Christ or in Christ who strengthens me. Well, these are rich words of encouragement. They teach us that it is possible by the grace of God to be content even in a world where we face trials and difficulties and even deprivation. Teaches us that, as Palmer Robertson said last week, that Christians in Malawi can be content and joyous despite the fact that they have none of the things that you and I enjoy. They're also words of experience that indicate that the contentment Paul describes isn't to be confused with our natural temperament. Christians, like everyone else, have higher and lower tolerance levels. Some people are easily content. We have a child or a grandchild, and we say they're a contented child. They're willing to just sit there and play quietly by themselves for hours. And we think that a good thing. But that is their temperament, because their brother or sister may be exactly the opposite and may not be able to sit still even for a moment. We may easily confuse that kind of contentment with what Paul is speaking of here, which is true spiritual contentment. Because spiritual contentment is something that needs to be learned. And it's usually only learned through very hard and testing experiences. These are wise words of instruction, because they teach us that the contentment we may experience in this world does not depend on anything that the world has to offer us, but that it is only in Christ that we're content. How often have you said, if I only had, you fill in the blank. If only this would happen, I'd be happy. If only I could rearrange my life somehow and order it in this fashion instead of the way it is, then I would be satisfied and I would be content. But if your experience is like mine, that even on those rare occasions when everything does seem to fall into place, as we hoped, we find at the other end of it that we're not any more content than we were before. Because that thing that we were able to receive by as a gift or by purchasing it ourselves does not bring the contentment we expected. Because outside of Jesus Christ, everything disappoints. Paul wants to point us to this to understand that it is only in Christ. You see, contentment is not found in creating our own security, but by abandoning our security to Jesus Christ. Paul brings that out by the word he uses again, that word content. It's a term that was frequently used in Greek philosophy by, if you remember that from school, the Stoics. Was described the virtue of self-sufficiency or independence. It was used of a person who accepted whatever came. There was that impassiveness of face that was spoken of by one of the great Stoic philosophers, that no matter what happened, his countenance never changed. Describes, again, circumstances that could not be changed. And they were regarded as the will of God, that fretting was totally unnecessary, and fretting, in fact, was useless. It's a fatalism, in a sense. This was viewed as the highest of personal attainments. You see, they viewed it as being free from need and free from weakness. If I'm hungry, I won't make any change in my demeanor. I won't fret about it because it is the will of God and there's nothing I can do about it. And there's that passivity, which means that nothing either makes you happy or makes you sad. Because now I'm free from everyone else. Now that philosophy fostered a self-sufficiency in which all of the resources for coping with life were located within man himself. And that ought to sound very familiar to you, because isn't that what we're told often here in our own culture and time? That everything you need is inside of you. You can be your own best friend. You can meet all problems yourself with your inner strength. That's just Stoicism remodeled and refreshed a little bit. Paul, however, is not speaking about this kind of self-sufficiency. Because far from being satisfied and sufficient for himself alone, Paul found his sufficiency in another person. He's totally dependent on Jesus Christ, he says. The difference between secular virtue and wisdom and biblical virtue and wisdom could hardly be more clearly described. Paul locates his sufficiency in Christ, who provides strength for believers. When Paul is weak, Christ makes him strong. When he is empty, Christ fills him with his power. When he is poor, Christ makes him rich. In whatever circumstances, in Christ, the apostle has learned to be content. See, Christ meant more to the apostle Paul than life itself. You remember, we looked at that earlier in the third chapter. If that's the case, if Christ means more to you than life itself, then how can you be anything else but content? What does contentment look like? Well, we've already said that contentment is a work of the Holy Spirit. Outwardly, contentment is characterized by a silent tongue. Now, again, I'm not suggesting here that we stand around passively when things go wrong. But what I'm saying is that contentment is characterized by a silent tongue that does not murmur against God or other people. It is not a tongue that complains and grumbles at the circumstances which God has placed me in. But inwardly, there is also not just the silence of the tongue, but there is the submission of the heart. Look again for a moment at our Psalter this morning, Psalm 62. Again, the psalmist writes, "My soul, be silent before God. Hold your peace, O my soul." Not only must the tongue hold its peace, but the soul must be silent. You see, contentment is not putting on an outward front of calmness and stillness, while inside we're seething with anger and confusion. Because I may not see what's inside of you, and your friends may not see what's really going on inside your heart, but God sees beyond that calm veneer, and he hears the fretful language of our souls. Some people are so immature that they cannot restrain the unrest of their spirits, and in their words and their behavior, they reveal the miserable disturbances that are within them. One writer has said that their spirits are like the raging sea, stirring up mud and dirt and bringing trouble not only to themselves, but also to those who are near them. You know what it's like to go to the ocean when there is a storm at sea, and how that water, although it may be calm to appearances, has stirred up so much junk from the bottom that it is filled with seaweed and all manner of dirt and things floating around in the water. And it's an apt illustration of what it is like for us when we are not submitting our hearts to the hand of God. Now, others are able to restrain outwardly those disturbances of the heart, but inside they boil. And while their spirits are eaten away with the cancer, they continue to fret and to be disturbed. There may be a serene calm on their tongues, but there are blustering storms in their spirits. And while they keep silence, their hearts are troubled and even worn away with anguish and animosity. It doesn't matter which kind of a person you may be in that case, whether you're one who shows and speaks everything that's in your heart or whether you have a calmness outside while you're a mess inside. Both, Paul says, are sin. If the attainment of true contentment were as easy as keeping silent outwardly, then it wouldn't take the skill and learning and experience of an apostle to be content. But there's more to it than you and I can attain by our common gifts and our ordinary power of reason. True contentment is the inward work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. Contentment comes by our freely submitting ourselves to God's hand of providence. We sang that hymn a few moments ago, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." God in his providence controls all that happens to us according to his eternal purpose. Nothing happens outside of his will. He brings about things to happen, that delay in the morning as you're on your way out the door because the phone rings. It's part of God's providence, although we often look at it as an irritant. We don't know why it happens, but God does, and He has a purpose. We need to be careful to not overlook or neglect to consider that God is at work. See, the one that word submit literally means to send under. The one who is discontent is one who is striving to be above God. What do we mean by that? To submit is to send under, to submit myself to another who is then over me. But as Christians, often we find ourselves trying to place ourselves above God, trying to say, well, Lord, if you'd only done this instead of this, if you had only made the path go to the left instead of the right, if you'd only let me choose A instead of B. When we do that, we are placing ourselves above God. We are saying, in effect, God, I know better than you. I know my circumstances. I know what I want. I know what I need. And it's not what you've given me. The grace of contentment sends the soul under. Contentment brings us into submission to God's hand and God's purpose. Is God bringing affliction to your life? And are you troubled with discontent? Then I'd suggest that you're trying to live above God. The advice is this: get under God's hand. Get low. Keep low. Keep under the authority of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the power that God has over you. You see, to keep under is to submit. Contentment is even more than freely submitting to God's providence. One thing to say, okay, this is what happens, this is from God, that's fine. But that's nothing but fatalism. Unless we also realize that contentment is taking pleasure in God's providence. I can be truly content only when I'm well pleased at what God has done. And also, I might add, at what God is doing. Because I confess that sometimes it's easier to look back when God is all finished in one area of my life and say, yes, okay, I see how God was working, and I see how His hand was on me, and I see that that was best. Not so easy in the midst of the test and the affliction to do the same thing. I am well pleased with what God has done and with what God is doing. When I see God's hand at work in my life through difficulty and affliction, even though I may desire that He remove His hand from me, that He take away the time of discipline, and even though I may take steps to alleviate that distress, and that's fine too, biblically, yet I need to be well pleased that God is now at work in my life. Not only should the Christian be content in affliction, but we must see that there is good in affliction. It's not saying that I must or that I will submit myself to God's hand. It's saying that God's hand on me is good. With the psalmist, I learned to cry, "It is good that I am afflicted." I learned to acknowledge God's justice and His goodness in affliction. And to do that, I must be content. See, Christians today live in a society that's permeated by a spirit of discontent. Greed has destroyed gratitude. Getting has replaced giving. But in the pursuit of self-sufficiency, we've all lost our way. We've developed spirits that are driven forward to gain more, that are incapable of slowing and stopping and remembering that those who sow the wind will also reap the whirlwind. And that ethos of our day can affect the Christian too. It's time for us to pause and ask ourselves, am I content in Christ? And if not, it's the first thing that you need to begin to relearn. What's happening in your life? What's going on? Sickness? Disease? problems in your marriage, problems at work, problems with other people, just problems with yourself. Or maybe it's just the aggravation of material things that break and fall apart and need care and repair. What's happening in your life? Are you a contented person? God calls you to learn contentment. Again, it's not a fatalism. It's not a resignation to whatever happens, well, I guess I'll just have to live with it. But rather it is finding in Christ alone a purpose and meaning in all things. It's a delight that God's hand is on me, whether it's in plenty or in want, whether it's in sickness or in health. It's finding, as Paul discovered, the mystery of contentment, which is to know that with Christ's help, I can do all things, that I can withstand any test and distress, that I can discover once again his blessings in my life. I trust that you are a contented person. Contented people spread contentment to others. Maybe that's what the commercial meant when it said that contented cows gave contented milk. I guess maybe they meant that they'd have contented customers. As Christians, we ought to be known for our contentment, which is found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to hear these words. We confess that our hearts are often like the raging sea, that we are filled with discontent and bitterness and anger. We confess that before you this morning for what it is. It's sin. We ask that you'd cleanse us. And we ask that by your Spirit that you would teach us contentment, that we would find our refuge, our hope, our confidence in you alone. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.